Intelligent design and DNA. Scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork of God. Tune in to Real Science Radio. Turn up the Real Science Radio.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Real Science Radio. I'm Bob Enyart. Recently, a couple things we've done. We interviewed a Discovery Institute director, the author of Darwin's Doubt, New York Times bestseller, Stephen Meyer. And in a moment, I want to quote one sentence from that book. But also recently, we interviewed a gentleman who has a degree in nuclear chemistry. I want to read one sentence out of Darwin's Doubt to Dr. Jay Weil. Dr. Weil, welcome back to Real Science Radio.
Oh, it's great to be here.
It was great to interview you recently. You were a speaker at the Denver Area Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship. Thank you for that. And so here, I've got Meyer's book right here. I enjoyed it thoroughly, Darwin's Doubt. And on page 109, there's one sentence. Maybe, could I hand it to you? Could you read the sentence? I don't want to catch you off guard, but sure. Just get your thought.
Unlike radiometric dating methods, molecular clocks depend on a host of contingent factors.
that's a chuckle. I wrote in the margin that I was chuckling when I read that. Now, Stephen Meyer, he does have a background in geophysics, but your education, your career has suggested otherwise.
Well, and Stephen Meyer's a great example. I mean, he is truly a brilliant guy. Probably from a standpoint of science, he's forgotten more science than I ever learned. Mm. So he's a brilliant guy. There's no question about that. His other book, Signature on the Cell, demonstrates his brilliance. Mm-hmm. But even brilliant guys can be deceived if they don't look into things well enough. And the reason I chuckled at that sentence is because, quite frankly, you know, I know radioactive dating. I'm a nuclear chemist, got my PhD at a lab that did some of the best radioactive dating of the time. And I have to tell you, it is dependent on a host of contingent factors.
You and I were talking before the show started, and you were comparing some of the dating methods. Now, a lot of us in the general public were familiar with carbon-14. Mm-hmm. But then there are others like, what, potassium argon, or could you name a few for us? A uranium strontium, maybe?
You know, there's uranium lead, there's thorium thorium, uranium thorium. There's a host of different radioactive dating techniques that are used depending on what's in the sample that they want to date.
Right. So let's say you're trying to date a fossil like skull 1470 from Africa, and you want to date that radiometrically. So give me an example of what you mean by chuckling that they're not a host of contingent factors.
Well, I mean, you stumbled on the first contingent factor right there. It's, you know, what you want to date oftentimes doesn't lend itself to dating. So this skull, for example, is supposed to be millions of years old, on the order of millions of years old. Well, the thing you would use to date a bone is carbon-14 dating because it contains a lot of carbon-14. The problem
because
is
because the organism was breathing the atmosphere when it was alive. And then that modern carbon, radiocarbon, gets absorbed into its tissue.
Right.
And so you'd want to use carbon-14, but scientists typically would never use carbon-14.
Right, because carbon-14 has a theoretical limit of around 100,000 years. If something's thought to be more than 100,000 years old, no one in their quote-unquote right mind would use carbon-14 dating to date it.
Right.
Now, if you actually do bother to do that, and there's been a lot of work on this, if you take samples that are supposed to be millions of years old and carbon-14 date them, they end up showing there's carbon-14 in them. And depending on the sample, you get values of somewhere between 20,000 years old and 80,000 years old for these samples. But no one would, in their quote, right mind, would do that.
Because they're supposed to be 80 million years old or 60 million years
old. So there's your first contingent factor. What's in the sample that I could possibly use in radiometric dating? So in the case of the skull, you almost certainly wouldn't use anything in the skull. What you're going to have to do is date rocks or minerals above and below the skull to try and get some range of time.
Which is exactly what they did when, if I remember the names, Donald Johansson, I think. I forget, we're going back some decades.
Yeah.
But they did that. They took dates. And so go ahead.
So now you have to look what's above and below the skull and try and figure out, okay, what elements are there that would lend themselves to radioactive dating. And you might use one technique on the stuff below the skull and a completely different technique on the stuff above the skull, because in the end, the stuff above the skull might not have the right composition to use in the same radiometric dating technique you used in the lower part. So your first contingent factor is just what's there? What different method can I use? And the problem is when we have a situation where these rocks, the same sample, can be dated with different radiometric dating techniques, they very rarely agree with one another. So you can't say, well, I'm going to use one radiometric date below the skull, another radiometric dating technique above the skull, and they should both be right. Because in fact, when we try that, when we take a sample that can be done by with multiple methods, they almost never agree.
Let's say they take part of the sediment immediately below the skull, and they take some rock and break it into pieces, ship them to the lab. And so you date those, and let's say that's the strata below the fossil.
Right.
Will the results they get from that strata, all say within inches below the fossil, are all those dates going to be the same dates?
Oh, no, they won't be. Almost certainly they won't be. When you take the same strata, the same exact, you know, layer of rock, and you split it up into several sections and you date each individual section, they will almost certainly give different results. It's very rare that they all give the same result.
And sometimes the different results are dramatically different.
Significantly different.
Significantly. Yes. And so I've talked to people involved with Real Science Radio, friends of the show for years, who have done radiometric dating. And of course, we've reviewed many of the papers involving this discipline. And often what they'll do is simply discard the dates that don't fit the presumption of the age of the fossil.
Well, that's certainly true. If I'm assuming this fossil is in strata that's supposed to be, say, 10 million years old, and I get a date that indicates that it's 100 million years old, I'm going to immediately assume there's some sort of contamination, some sort of poor processing done on that part of the sample, and I'm going to ignore that date. And then the same way, if it gives me an answer that's way too young, say a million years old, once again, I'm going to assume there's some recent contamination there. So I'm going to throw that date away as well. So I do tend to just choose the answers that come close to what's assumed.
That I'm looking for. And I do know, not firsthand, but I've heard from talking to scientists who get specimens dated, that when you submit a specimen to these world-class labs, the application form that goes with it, you have to tell them where you got it, what the strata was in the geologic column, you know, and what's your estimated date of the specimen. They will not do, this is my understanding, they don't do, as a matter of course, and they won't do blind and double blind tests.
As a matter of course, they won't do blind and double blind tests. I can't confirm that every radioactive dating facility requires you to give an approximate age and tell you the strata. I don't know that. A radioactive dating facility is not going to typically take three specimens, get no information about those specimens, and date them all and send you a return value.
Right.
They won't do it.
I took a tour of right here in the Denver area, just up the road from our Real Science Radio studios is Dinosaur Ridge. And a local government geologist took me on a tour, just the two of us. We spent hours up there. And I asked him, in your career, have you ever done a double-blind dating of any specimen? And he laughed. And he said, why would we ever do that? And I said, well, it would help to eliminate bias. And he just, this belly laugh. And he said, we're professionals. How could we have bias? Once you accept a paradigm, the blinders come down, I think.
Well, you know, I think this is a common misconception of what a double-blind and blind study is really about. Generally speaking, we talk about double-blind studies when we're talking about subjective results. You know, do you feel better? You know, medical fields use this because you're talking about subjective results.
Right.
And since these radioactive dating people think that they're dealing with purely objective numbers, they don't think there's any need for a blind test because they don't think their test is subjective. But in fact, it is, because in virtually every case, you do have to throw some numbers out. And there's your subjectivity right there.
Right, exactly. So we offered Dr. Jack Horner, paleontologist, museum curator up in Montana, Museum of the Rockies.
Isn't he the guy that Indiana Jones was made after?
Almost. Jurassic Park. Jack Horner was the consultant on the set of all three Jurassic Park movies.
Okay. I knew he was related to
that. Right, exactly. They make these movies about getting dinosaur DNA from soft tissue, basically, of a T-Rex and other dinosaurs. And Jack Horner, he digs up in Montana in the Hell Creek Formation a thigh bone of a T-Rex. It's too heavy for the helicopter to lift it out. So they break it open, and Mary Schweitzer, who you've read her work, she finds soft tissue, blood vessels, blood cells, red blood cells, hemoglobin, now even DNA of a hadrosaur and a T-Rex. And I mean, here's life imitating art. So Jack Horner is increasingly famous. So we offered him $23,000. We phoned him. We sent him a grant letter offer, $3,000 to do the carbon 14 dating of material from that T-Rex and other specimens that the museum might want to test. But we asked if it could be a blind test. And he said, we've aired this. He said to me, well, I'll ask Mary and we'll, he said, I don't like the idea because you young earth creationists.
Yeah, we're always trying to trap people.
Right, right. You young earth. And he realized that. And I didn't deny that, of course, that that's why we're interested. We want to see what's in there. But eventually they decided they turned down the grant offer. And it's a small museum. They could have used the money.
Sure.
But they didn't want to do it. But it since has been done. And so the dinosaurs where they're getting soft tissue from original, endogenous dinosaur and mosasaur, marine reptile, biological material, they're also finding carbon 14, modern carbon in. That's a real problem for their dating system.
Yeah, because especially it's hard to believe in some sort of biological contamination. I mean, if you're dating collagen, you're not going to get that from bacteria. You're not going to get that from any mineralization process.
Right.
So where did this modern carbon 14 come from?
And if the collagen is from the dinosaur or the mosasaur, then you're going to say that this bone was uncontaminated for 80 million years, as they say. But, all this huge amount of carbon 14, well, that's all from contamination. Yeah. How do you have it both ways? Plus, it's a small bone.
Yeah.
They got a small bone with soft tissue and carbon 14. Right. I love these things. So, Dr. J. Weil, could we back up to you as a grad student? You are getting a PhD in nuclear chemistry. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And from what I know of your background, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how about creation, evolution, the age of the earth? Where were you on all those issues?
Well, actually, in some ways, I was a creationist before I became a Christian because, you know, I started my scientific education as an atheist. But the more I studied science, the more I realized there had to be some sort of designer. So at that point, you could have called me a creationist because I believed that there had to be some forethought and design in the world. You know, I came to Christ as a result of apologetics and reading a lot of defense of the scriptures and so forth. So I was looking for who this creator is. When I got to grad school, I was a Christian, but I was mostly an old earth creationist.
Mm.
You know, so I did believe in a creator and I did believe that, you know, the Bible, Genesis had some historical value to it. But I didn't believe the days of creation were in exact order. I didn't believe the flood was global.
And Dr. Stephen Meyer, who we just mentioned, Darwin's Doubt, the Discovery Institute, that is, for the most part, that's their understanding that God did create us. Stephen is a Christian. Not everyone at the Discovery Institute, they're not all Christians.
No, in fact, some are atheists.
Yeah, they have an atheist right up the road here at CU in Boulder, University of Colorado. There's an atheist who has written repeatedly in support of the Discovery Institute and their intelligent design work. So there are all kinds of folks who are involved with the intelligent design movement, but many of them are Christians, believe in Jesus Christ, salvation through Christ, death and resurrection. And they believe God is the creator, but they have accepted the Big Bang and the earth is billions of years old. And there was no global flood. That all sort of tends to go together.
Sure. And that's where I was. And mostly it was based on the fact that a lot of my spiritual teachers had that view. And certainly all of my scientific teachers said the age of the earth was, you know, a fact. there wasn't any interpretation involved.
Right.
You know, it's 4.6 billion years old, period.
And if you want to talk about watching sausage being made, the phrase you used on the show a while back for radiometric dating, when you look at how they came up with the date of the sun, for example, in the Milky Way, it turns out they did it based on their claims of the age of the Earth. Mm-hmm. When you look at how they dated the age of the Earth, they give all these decimals of precision, and you realize that they're making sausage, and it's not pretty.
Oh, sure. And, you know, there are rocks and minerals that date significantly older than 4.6 billion years here on Earth. And, you know, when they do the dating, they say, oh, this is 6 billion years plus or minus 0.2 billion years. But clearly they throw those dates away because they shouldn't be there if the Earth is only 4.6 billion years old.
Right, right.
So there's a lot to this sausage being made. That's where I was. The more I studied nuclear chemistry, the two things that popped to my mind that kept hitting on me was, A, we don't understand this process called radioactivity nearly as well as I was led to believe. And the more I learned the details of nuclear structure and so forth, the more it became clear that there still are a lot of mysteries related to the mechanics behind radioactive dating. And if we don't understand just radioactivity in general, and if we don't understand the mechanics of radioactivity, then in the end, how can we believe that we can extrapolate radioactive processes over billions of years? Because we just simply don't understand a lot of the details. Mm-hmm. So that was the first thing. But then the second thing was the Tandem Accelerator Mass Spectrometry group where I was did a lot of radioactive dating. And I wasn't a part of that group, but I could watch what they did.
Yeah, right.
And I watched the sausage being made. And it really was an ugly, ugly process. And in the end, when I got to the point that, you know, most people, almost all of their strong arguments for the age of the Earth are based either on radiometric dating or radioactivity ideas in general. But in the end, when the big age of the Earth is based on this idea that A, we don't understand the mechanics, and B, is a really, really messy process, then I was willing to reevaluate what I thought about this. And so I started reading a lot of young earthers. And what I found was that, you know, in fact, there's an enormous amount of science that positively shows a young earth.
Yeah, I had a different path than you did. I never became a scientist. But as a young kid growing up, I was Roman Catholic, went 8 years Catholic grammar school, public high school. I was addicted to science. I loved science. We grew up across the Hudson River from New York City, the American Museum of Natural History. Stephen Jay Gould was there. And so I believed everything the culture taught me, the Big Bang and billions of years, and we evolved from ape-like creatures. I became a Christian, and I also started reading the creationist literature, which I did not stop reading the evolutionary literature. I read both. And I still do to this day.
And that's what you have to do. If you want to be really informed on this issue, you have to read all sides, because there's nowhere you're going to get the unvarnished truth.
Right. And so the debates, my brother, Brian Enyart, he's a home remodeler in the Denver area, and he attended a debate at Princeton University between Dwayne Gish and a very well-known anthropologist, Ashley Montague. There's over 1,000 people in the audience. And my brother tells me that it was simply a slaughter. The creationist stayed on topic. He used science. And I started to see for myself as I sought out these debates that that was the pattern. Yeah. And then as I read the books, it wasn't the storytelling of Dawkins and Darwin and Dobzhansky. It was actually hard science. And it persuaded me that I had believe something that wasn't true.
Yeah.
So I became a young earth creationist also.
Well, you know, there's a author in the ID movement called Michael Denton.
Yeah.
And you don't really know where he is exactly on this whole origins question. He seems to blend intelligent design and evolution in an odd way. But in any event, in his first book, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, he actually said it's the anti-evolutionists that stick to an empirical approach.
Wow. and I do believe that's true. For example, the reviews on Amazon for Darwin's Doubt by Stephen Meyer, they came out within 24 hours of the book. I mean, I read the book in 5 days, but that's because I spent 14 hours a day. Mm-hmm. The reviews came out within 24 hours, giving it a 1-star.
Yep.
Clearly, these people had not read. In fact, there was a well-known reviewer Do you know who that was who gave it a terrible review?
Yeah, I want to say it was Neil Matzke, but I'm not sure. It was one of those guys.
Within a day.
Within a day, he had supposedly read the 400-page book.
Some pages.
And then written this long review all within 24 hours.
Right. I mean,
he's a real whirlwind of activity.
Right. Yeah, right. And Stephen Meyer, his first book, Signature in the Cell, the critical reviews of it had nothing to do with the book.
Yep.
The book was about how life, the first living cell, would have come into existence, and the reviews were all castigating him because of the fossil record and Darwinism and all this and mutations and natural selection. None of that had anything to do with his book. And these were from well-known, you know, professors mm-hmm. and authors. So that's the battle. It's a peculiar battle that we're in. Dr. J. Weil.
Seeing how the sausage was made really made me question at least the hard fact that the Earth is billions of years old. So as I started investigating it, I really did find that there's a lot of good, strong, positive evidence for Earth that's on the order of thousands of years old. So, you know, over time, I changed my view to be a young Earther because really the science convinced me. Obviously, the young Earth interpretation of Scripture is by far the easiest and most natural interpretation of Scripture. Please make it clear, we don't always take the easiest and most natural interpretation of Scripture.
Well, that is true, you know, right? Quite often, our allegiance to our own denominational or doctrinal idiosyncrasies cause us to stand on our heads sometimes as we say what a particular verse may or may not mean.
Sure, but I think even those of us who really believe we're being faithful to Scripture nevertheless look at some verses in not their most easy translation. So when Jesus said that this generation shall not go away till all these things happen.
Many Christians interpret that in extremely flexible ways.
Right, extremely flexible
That's ways. A perfect example. Yeah. And there are many such examples.
Sure. So in the end, I didn't think it was a problem when I was an old earther to take the less natural reading of Scripture and come up with an old earth. To this day, I really don't think that's a big problem. The real problem, honestly, for me is it's extremely hard to be a scientist with integrity and simply accept a billions of years old earth without question. I can relate to a scientist who has looked at the evidence and says, no, I still think the Earth is billions of years old. I would disagree, but I can at least see that. But most scientists don't do that. Most scientists simply accept it unquestionably.
Right.
Because it's somehow been transmuted into this cold, hard fact.
One of my favorite examples from observational science lately that I'm trying to get more people to think about, we use the phrase, remember the nautiloids. Because at the base of the Grand Canyon, there's this red wall limestone foundation that's about 500 feet thick. And it's just this amazing formation. But at the bottom seven layers, the basal layer, there are millions of nautiloids. They look like ice cream cones with a squid stuck in the top of it.
Right.
So if this limestone was deposited at the bottom of a placid, shallow sea, one grain at a time, calcium carbonate from shellfish and all, they're about the size of your forearm. How are they going to survive and not decompose to be buried? There's one per 4 square miles. This layer goes all the way to the Las Vegas Strip. You can see nautiloids on the Las Vegas Strip in the limestone.
Wow.
And 15% of them are buried vertically, standing on their heads. To me, that is an observation that a scientist or anyone could make and determine that these things could not have been deposited over tens of thousands of years. This 7 feet, it had to have been deposited rapidly.
Oh, yeah. Now, that's Steve Austin's work, right?
That is.
Yeah.
That is.
Mm-hmm.
And we've had him on the show.
He's done
and
a lot of good work.
We sell his Mount St. Helens tremendous video.
Yeah.
And so we sell that. He's probably the world's leading expert on nautiloids.
Right.
The world's leading expert on nautiloids told him that. So, this kind of evidence. And we asked the Discovery Institute if they take a closer look at those nautiloid fossils.
Sure.
They should be open to that.
You would think so. And they have at least one young earther in their group. I can't think of his name right off, but one of their guys is a young earther.
Well, we only have a few minutes left. Can I ask you about diamonds and this idea of, well, this carbon-14, it must be contamination.
So when we look at diamonds, diamonds are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old, so there shouldn't be any carbon-14 in them at all. Yet when we put a diamond and treat it properly and everything and then put it in an accelerator mass spectrometry system, we find there's carbon-14 in them quite a bit. And so the argument is this carbon-14 must be contamination. It must be something that's been put into the diamond because obviously the diamond's carbon-14 should have long decayed away. The problem is, first of all, if you run a blank, so, and this is a common thing we do in accelerated mass spectrometry, we run the system with nothing in it. And there you get no carbon-14. Mm. So certainly the system is not producing.
Yeah, so you're calibrating the equipment, and the equipment is basically counting individual atoms. Yeah. The equipment is reliable.
So now you have to assume then that the contamination comes from the treatment process.
Yeah.
But the treatment process is designed to get rid of contamination. And it's designed based on everything we know about chemistry.
And if all the same scientists look at carbon-14 dating of tree rings, for example, they generally accept that.
Right.
And it's generally reasonable, the results. Yep. And so if you then go to a diamond, which would be way more difficult to get contamination into a diamond as compared to a tree ring, why is it all of a sudden the data is only garbage when it's from coal, oil, gas, diamonds, dinosaur fossils, everything that's supposed to be millions or billions of years old? All that data is no good. All the rest is good.
Well, and the crazy thing is when it comes to diamonds, you could make the argument that, the chemistry that we use for the treatment process really isn't designed for things that hard. Maybe there is something wrong with the treatment process of diamonds. But if that were the case, then coal shouldn't give you this answer.
Right.
Because coal has got the same texture as what we make.
And natural gas from miles below the surface, so carefully handled. And it's got carbon-14 and on and on.
Right.
So we're out of time. Dr. Jay Weil, it has been an honor to have you in studio.
Oh, it's been a real pleasure.
Really fun. Thank you very much for your work. Dr. Weil's website is drweil.com. That's drweil.com. Our website, realscienceradio.com. We also have a store. And I tell you, we pick the best of the best science DVDs and books. And we offer them there, so they're sort of pre-screened in a way. There are hundreds of great science materials from a creationist perspective. We take the cream of the crop, so also you'll support us on the air. That's realscienceradio.com. We're looking forward to next show with Fred Williams. Hey, may God bless you guys.
Scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork. Turn up the real science radio. Keeping it real. That's what I'm talking about.
Hi, this is Bob Enyart. At Real Science Radio, we have a great science store. Online, realscienceradio.com. Click on the store, and there are two fabulous DVDs, What You Aren't Being Told About Astronomy, Volume 1 and Volume 2. These are by a dear friend of Real Science Radio, Spike Pisaris. And Spike has created simply the greatest astronomy DVDs ever produced. And we have gone through probably hundreds of science DVDs and books, and we recommend only the very best at our store, realscienceradio.com. Click on the store, and you'll love these astronomy DVDs, What You Aren't Being Told About Astronomy, Volume 1 and Volume 2. You got to get them.